Big differences there, but the pattern is basically the same. So, in looking at this, again, we're not going to go through 1 through 8 again in depth, but I just want to see some things here. First of all, Nicodemus seems initially confused by this concept of rebirth. So to us, looking at this, we're looking at Nicodemus' answer and saying he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't understand how can a man be reborn, or really why somebody would need to be reborn. However, the concept of rebirth is not a new one to Jewish society. In the Talmud, which is basically Jewish law, rabbinical law, in the Talmud it specifically states one who has become a proselyte, someone who converts to Judaism, is like a child newly born. So, I mean, this is within their own law, this concept of being a new creation, if we will, if we want to use that terminology. And really, rebirth is a common theme in many world religions of the day. The mystery cults talked about being reborn as either gods or demigods or things like that, or having some sort of new understanding. Greek paganism had rituals related to rebirth where they would sacrifice bulls and bathe in the blood and do all this other kinds of things. All manner of religions or organizations have references to rebirth or recreation, because it's a dying of one thing or an ending of one thing and a beginning of another. It's a transition point is what it is. And so then Jesus specifically refers to it as birth. Now, Jesus has already characterized this new birth in three ways in his initial answers to Nicodemus. First of all, it's from above. Okay? So when Jesus gives his initial answer and he says, I assure you, unless someone is born again, that word again is the Greek word anothen. And it can really have three meanings. It can refer to a literal rebirth, re-being born. It can refer to a starting over, or it can refer to something that comes from above. It literally means from above. And so then Jesus characterizes this rebirth, or this birth, as coming from above. Now, connect that to the way Nicodemus, to the original statement that Nicodemus makes. He comes to Jesus. He says, we perceive that you are a teacher from where? From God, or from above, if we want to use that terminology. So if we put it in that sense and we look at it and say, Jesus says, unless someone is born from above, born anew from above, then that makes sense connecting it to Nicodemus' original statement. Because Nicodemus says, we perceive that you are a teacher from God. And so Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be baptized from above. So there's a connection there. Okay? Jesus also says that this baptism is characterized by being of water or in water. He says that it is water and the Spirit. Water baptism, again, not a new concept. We've seen it in chapter 1. John the Baptist came baptizing in water. Then Jesus' disciples pick up this practice and they begin baptizing in water. Jesus himself is baptized in water. This water baptism on the Jewish side is a means of becoming a proselyte. They cleanse themselves from their old life and start anew as a Jew, a proselyte. So, concept very much the same. Jesus now picks up this image, brings it forward, and says, this is a part of the process. You've got to be baptized in water. And again, this is not likely to be a coincidental thing because the disciples picked this up. But also, he adds in a component. And this is a component that John the Baptist has already talked about in chapter 1. Baptism of the Spirit. You remember when John the Baptist is preaching and he sees Jesus and he says, here's the Lamb of God. And he clarifies how he knows that Jesus is the one that they've been looking for. And he says in John 1:32, John testified, "I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, presumably God, told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with what?' The Holy Spirit." So God has already pointed out to John the Baptist that Jesus is going to come, and his baptism is not going to be one of water specifically. It's going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who puts these two concepts together then. Lest we think that one supersedes another or takes the place of another, Jesus puts them together. So water baptism and baptism of the Spirit are both parts of this process. Because, as Paul will write to Titus, the Spirit is the agent of spiritual regeneration. Okay? One can be dunked in the water as many times as they want to. If the Spirit is not involved in this process, you're just taking a bath. That's it. Okay? So Jesus says, you've got to have the Spirit. You remember in Acts when the followers of John the Baptist come, and they have a kind of an incomplete picture of baptism. And he talks to them and says, you know, which baptism were you baptized with? And they said the baptism of John. And they talk about receiving the Holy Spirit. And so then they are baptized into Jesus Christ. The Spirit is now a part of this process. Okay, so three main characteristics. It's from above. So it's possible that he understands the necessity of Jesus' teaching. He just doesn't understand the means by which it's to be accomplished. And so then we're going to reap the benefits of that because Jesus is going to go on to explain that a lot more in verses 10 through 21. So this is going to be the thrust of our study tonight.
Sorry for those who might go back and listen to this.
Okay, so let's just read through 10 through 21, and then we'll kind of piecemeal it and get some meaning out of it. So verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This, then, is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Okay. So, Jesus asked this initial question. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What's implied by that statement? What's that? You should know. Okay. That's Jesus' implication. You should know at least something about what we're talking about, because you have the Old Testament. Okay? Now, we might be tempted to look at this and say, be very understanding of Nicodemus' position. We look at the Old Testament and we think, I don't get it. And we have the whole New Testament in hand. Now, we look at them and we might be tempted to say, well, how could Nicodemus know this? Well, the thing is, though, there were other people who did get this. That's the thing. They are not without excuse. They may not fully understand, but they are not without excuse. They should have understood some of these concepts or had some grasp of this. So Nicodemus is a highly visible representative of the teachers of Israel who should have understood the scriptures and led the people in understanding them, but they have up to this point failed to do so. Okay? The Pharisees are more concerned with strict law keeping. They put a hedge around the law to try to keep from overstepping the law, and in so doing, they have distanced themselves from the law altogether. They have completely gone opposite of their intended purpose by adding in all of these extra things. I think inherent in this is a message for us as well. And this is just kind of a side note. You can take this for what it's worth. I think that this underlines the importance of our preparation for teaching the Bible, both in churches and in homes, and as we're speaking to individuals. We need to know what it is that we're teaching. And we don't need to teach things that we don't know. Okay? I'm not saying that we don't need to talk about things that we don't have a full grasp of. There's always going to be things that we don't completely understand. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Godhead and the Trinity and how God is man and man is God and all those other things. I'm never going to fully, completely grasp all of that. Understand that. But we need to be very careful that we are not flippant about our preparation for teaching. And so we need to constantly be in the scriptures so that we understand what we're teaching as best as possible. We need to be informed about what scripture says. We need to be informed about the context in which that thing was said. And we need to be able to see its importance to the overall message. If we're going to give due diligence to the word, we need to give due diligence to studying it before we even open our mouths. There's there's your sermon for the day. We're going to continue on. If there's thoughts on that, I'll be happy to entertain them. But that's my thoughts on that. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They're teaching things without having a full grasp of what they're teaching. And so they've led people astray. Remember, Jesus said, you're tying burdens on people that they were never meant to bear. Well, part of the reason is because those burdens were so difficult because God never meant them to be there in the first place. They've just kind of done that on their own. Pat, did you have a... I think that's part of it. Yes, definitely. I mean, if we're in a worship setting, such as, here... or a Bible class setting here, where we know people have potentially a certain level of understanding versus, for instance, if you're going to a foreign country to speak to someone. Yeah, you definitely need to be aware of how you speak, what you say, how you say it, and all those types of things. So that's my preaching for the day. I'll get off everybody's toes. Okay, so Jesus continues then. We speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen. Okay? Now, this is kind of odd because Jesus goes into the plural here. We'll talk about that more in just a second. The first thing I want to see, though, is contrast this statement with Nicodemus' first statement when he initially comes up to Jesus. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." Remember, knowing is a whole concept in John. Knowledge and seeing and revelation. John keeps coming back to this thing. So, we know what Nicodemus knows because he tells us. We know that you have come from God. So now Jesus turns that statement on his head and says, here's what we know. Now the question is, who is the we in this? Okay? How many of your Bibles put all the we's in that statement as capitalized? Okay, I got one here, I got one here. Mine does the same. How many of yours are not capitalized? Okay, so I got those. Okay, so that I think is going to be kind of a way of looking at this answer. So a couple of possibilities. First of all, if we're using the little w, this could be Jesus and the disciples. They're obviously with him at this point. They may not be with him in this conversation. We don't know. But he could be talking about him and those who are immediately with him. That could be the we. The we could be Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is obviously giving a testimony, as we've already seen. And Jesus talks about testifying to what we have seen. So that could very well be it as well. If you're using the big we, Jesus could be talking about himself and God. Him being a member of the Trinity. Obviously, in John chapter 1, we've talked about Jesus being God himself. And so that could very well be part of this equation. Jesus could be referring to the prophets, the Old Testament. Obviously, these people were looking for the prophet and were looking back and referencing those. So Jesus could be referring back to the we of him and the writers of the Old Testament. And obviously they testify to things as well. He just got done referencing the fact that Nicodemus was a teacher of the law of the Old Testament. So that could be the reference there as well. Or I would posit that possibly this is talking about Jesus and all believers, all true believers. And I say that because he says everyone born of the Spirit in the preceding statement. So the nearest antecedent to the we here is where he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay? So Jesus could be talking about then everyone born of the Spirit. Now, is there a way in which all of those who are born of the Spirit speak what they know? Yes, we see that. We see the disciples doing that. Is there a way in which they testify to what they have seen? Well, yeah, they're seeing John the Baptist's ministry. They're seeing Jesus and the signs that he's performing. It's obvious to them, and they're talking about it. Is there a way in which they are accepting that testimony? Well, yes, they're believers. So that's happening. So, again, the nearest antecedent, this also includes the activity of the Spirit himself. So, because they have heard the word and believed it, well, who is the vehicle for the word in the hearts of believers? It's the Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit gives the word. And it exists in contrast to the Pharisees, who we've already mentioned. So we have those who don't quite believe yet or don't believe, and we have those now who do believe and are born of the Spirit. So Jesus drawing the contrast. I don't think, however you interpret this, I don't think that it takes away from the meaning at all. It's true whoever the we is in this particular instance. But it's interesting. So he says, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Now, lest we think that seems a little bit harsh in Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the you there is plural. So it's you all, or if we're going to put this in the Southern translation, y'all. Okay? You do not accept, you all do not accept our testimony. So we could be referring to just unbelievers in general. We could be talking about the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and all those types of things. And certainly we've seen John talk about this in John 1, 10 and 11, where he talks about Jesus coming to the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So we know there are those who are not accepting the testimony. And we'll continue to see the results of that as we go through the narrative. So Jesus then continues on. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Look, if you don't get the earthly examples that I'm giving you, you're never going to get the spiritual concepts that those earthly things are meant to convey. I'm bad about using metaphors sometimes that don't always make a lot of sense to the point that I'm trying to make. Jesus always uses perfect metaphors. And he says, if you don't get these things, you're not going to get anything past that. So, when I read this, I immediately thought of Hebrews chapter 8. You remember when the Hebrew writer is talking about the temple and the new priesthood? And he says that the things that were in the Old Testament were shadows of the things to come. And so this is what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. You saw these shadows. You had all these things, these explanations, and you don't understand them. You're not going to get the spiritual concepts of those things either. That's what you're missing. That's the component that's missing. And so then, he goes on to talk about one of these symbols. So this is how this him talking about Moses and the bronze serpent connects to the whole thing. He gives him a physical example so that he can understand a spiritual concept. Okay? Now, isn't that the purpose of the parables when Jesus gives those? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, Jesus is now going back to an Old Testament story, a true story that has a heavenly meaning as well. So he goes on and he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven. All right? Nobody has fully seen the spiritual side of these things except for the Son. Okay? So he's setting that up from the very beginning. Even though some people are getting the idea of it, no one has seen it except for the Son. I think that Jesus is speaking in the immediate sense, referring to the earthly examples that he just provided. So Jesus begins with the heavenly concept, the Son of Man, and then he relates the concept, and this is found in Numbers chapter 21. Let's take a look at that real quick. We won't dwell on it too long, but there are some concepts here that I think that that we and Nicodemus can take from this. So Numbers chapter 21, beginning of verse 4. Remember the children of Israel in the desert, and it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. Whenever anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake and he recovered. Okay, so we've got the earthly example then. The concepts here, first of all, the bronze serpent is commanded from heaven. God told Moses to make this thing and set it up. And he told him to lift it up on a pole so that everyone could see it if they're looking in that direction. God wants his people to be saved. Keep that concept in mind. Okay? So this image is an object of belief. The active agent isn't just looking at the thing, it's believing in what God said. If you look at it, it will heal you. And then the result of that belief is that you gain your earthly life back. You don't die from this as others have. Okay? Pretty simple concepts for us to grasp. And concepts that Nicodemus would have easily gotten from this story. Being a teacher of the law, he'd be very familiar with this account. So, now Jesus brings this forward. Although Jesus doesn't elaborate on the analogy, there are several applications here. First of all, the ancient Israelites were guilty of disobedience and grumbling against God. That food that they got so sick of and that they found detestable was the food that came directly from God. Remember? They fell then under the condemnation of God and were punished for their sin. That's where these snakes come from. The object elevated in front of them was the representation of their judgment. Okay, it was the means of their execution, if we want to put it in that in those terms. It's a bronze snake, after all. They weren't able to rescue themselves from these snakes. There's no antidote here for this poison. The only way they're going to get better is by doing what God tells them to do. And that poison is deadly. There's no way back from that. And so then, they're told to look at the bronze serpent in order to receive life. And remember, once again, looking is the big emphasis in John. You look, you see, and then you believe. These two concepts are interrelated and must follow one another. So, then Jesus brings this forward. Jesus talks about this other one who will be lifted up. He talks about the Son of Man. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. How is the Son going to be lifted up? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about being crucified, right? He's going to be raised up on a tree, if we're going to use the Old Testament imagery there. He's going to be raised up, and all who look on him and believe. Look and believe. So, that gives a whole new emphasis to the Roman centurion, doesn't it? He's there as a living example of this concept. He's standing at the cross, he looks up at Jesus, and he believes, truly this man was the Son of God. So, we get those images there. Okay? Now, the text doesn't say whether or not Nicodemus immediately understood these concepts, but his later activity in chapter 7 and 19, because Nicodemus is going to show up again in John, shows us that he's at least thinking. He's given these things serious consideration. Nicodemus becomes a major player because he's one of the ones that goes and asks for the body of Jesus. He becomes a true disciple because of this. So Jesus is laying a seed here with Nicodemus, and that seed is going to grow in his life, which is more than can be said for the majority of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Okay, any comments or questions at this point? Yes? Verse 8, okay. Mm-hmm. Someone born in the Spirit. Okay, so the question is, in verse 8, Jesus talks about the wind coming and going where it pleases, and we don't know its source and we don't know where it's going. And then he relates this to the Spirit. The word for wind and Spirit is the same word. It's pneumos. It's the same word from which we get pneumonia. It has to deal with breathing or air flow. Okay? So, here's the question. Can we physically, in terms of what we observe, can we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Does he manifest himself in a pattern of light or a... No, he doesn't. We don't see him. And yet, like the wind, which we cannot see, a force is happening. Something is, I don't want to use the word controlling, something is motivating change. So just like you walk outside today and you got a 30 or 40 mile an hour wind blowing, you can tell it's coming from a westward direction, but you don't know when that big gust is going to come along and take you. And then as soon as it does, it's gone again. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But you know that something just moved you. Okay? So are we together so far? Okay? So, now let's bring that to the Spirit. And again, Jesus using an intentional wordplay here. Just as the pneumos comes and goes as it pleases, the pneumos, the Spirit, comes, has an immediate effect on you, how it pleases, and you don't immediately see it always, but you feel its effects. It's happening. And I don't mean, when I say feel the effects, I don't mean in any sort of mystical sense. You don't get the tinglies. You don't get some sort of immediate elevation of thought or anything like that. But in thinking about your own, and I'll just kind of use the term spiritual journey, in your own walk with Christ, as you study the Word, as you try to apply it to your life, do you feel the effects of it? Do you see the effects of it in your life? And I hope so. I hope so. And again, this is not some magical, mystical force that just comes in and you, oh, I got life. You know, I mean, when we were baptized, we might have felt a little cold coming out of the water, but there wasn't any sort of just magical force all of a sudden that just invigorated us. As we come to study the Word, as we come to understand the Word, it affects change in us. And it is the Spirit, it is God affecting this change. Does that bring any clarity to that concept? Or is there... Yes. Well, right. Right. Well, right. Right. Well, and again, I mean, you kind of talked about this. You mix the physical and the spiritual. I mean, in baptism, we have a physical aspect. You must go down in the water and come back out. You got to come back out. But there's also a spiritual aspect to this as well. The Spirit must come into play. And both have to be present in order for the change to take place. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, when you were baptized, did you see the Spirit kind of, I don't know, investing you or something like that? No, you didn't. But a change did take place and you believe it. That's the takeaway. You believe that the Spirit has done something in you. That now your sins are washed away. Now you are renewed in the newness of life. You didn't see anything happen, and you didn't feel anything happen either. But the Spirit did its work if you believed. That's the concept. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. This is not a physical birth. This is a birth of the Spirit, a rebirth of the Spirit. Okay, let me see if I can get through just this last little bit here. Okay, so now we get kind of the most well-known, I would call it the second most well-known, because I think Judge Not is the one that everybody knows these days. But one of the most well-known passages, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." Now, that word "for" at the beginning of this, what does that mean? What's that signify?